Thank you, Lord, that you are a speaking God. And we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds through your word this morning. And we pray that we would take it to heart and mind and apply it to our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today we're continuing our journey through this book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And it describes, if you remember, events around 440 BC. And if we've been here recently, we'll remember that the book of Nehemiah began with Nehemiah himself hearing news about Jerusalem, the city of God. And he heard that the city walls are in ruins. He heard that the gates were burnt. And he was distraught. And he was distraught not just because his brothers were in difficulty. He was distraught because the state of Jerusalem brought disgrace to the name of his God. And we saw how his concern for God and his name spurred him to action. And at great personal cost, he left his job in the Persian capital of Susa, and he undertook that arduous journey to go to Jerusalem. And last week we looked at what happened when he got there, how he assessed the situation. He then recruited his fellow Jews to begin the work. And despite some opposition, that's what they began to do. And we ended up last week at the beginning of chapter 3, where we found the people, almost without exception, working hard, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, to build the city of God. I don't know if you've ever looked down on something like an anthill or something, and you sort of have this vision of people, ants scurrying around, and they've all got a purpose, and they seem to know what they're doing. And that would have been the aerial shot, I think, of Jerusalem. And we reminded ourselves of the bigger picture, that this city that Nehemiah is building is not God's ultimate final purpose for mankind. It's real, of course. It's a real city that Nehemiah was building, but it's a shadow, it's a foretaste of that eternal city that God is building, his church. Well, overall, so far, we'd have to say that Nehemiah has been pretty much a sort of unqualified success story. There have been some difficulties, some potential disasters, but they've all been overcome. Well, today we're in chapter 4, and things change. And as Paula read it, I guess we began to see that serious problems begin to emerge. These problems, they've been there in the background, but now they appear in greater force. And what we're going to do this morning is we'll look at the chapter, we'll see what happens, we'll take some lessons from Nehemiah. And then once again, we're going to stand back and see the bigger picture of what this shows us. Got two main headings this morning, and the first is opposition. And in chapter 4, the main problem and threats come from outside. There is an internal problem, which we spotted possibly in verse 10. In verse 10, the people in Judah are saying that the strength is giving out, there's so much rubble. So there's clearly a sort of internal problem of some demoralized workers. But in chapter 4, the main threat is opposition from outside. Now these opponents to the rebuilding, they first appeared back in chapter 2, verse 10. At that stage, I think they'd heard what Nehemiah was planning to do, and we read that they were disturbed. Okay. But at that stage, the opposition was just in the background. They were just a bit disturbed. But by chapter 2, verse 19, the opponents get a bit more serious. Their disturbedness, if you like, had turned into something rather stronger. It had turned into ridicule and threats. But despite that, as we found last week in chapter 3, the building work carried on. So now in chapter 4, the opposition intensifies. And it takes a number of forms. So, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, greatly since he ridiculed the Jews. And that's really what you've got in those opening verses. It's just a stream of ridicule. So, those feeble Jews. And then, will they, can they? And it's all, you know, will they really? Will they, can they really? It's all, you know, there's no way they can do that. And nobody likes to be ridiculed. And I guess what they're hoping is that the ridicule will stop the building work going on. Tobiah obviously is keen on his foxes, verse 3, and the idea is that they've got these, presumably at this stage, they're sort of putting a few stones together, and the idea is that a fox just scrambling up on the wall is going to be enough to knock their building down. So there's ridicule, there's then insults, verse 4, Nehemiah prays to God, turn their insults back on their own heads. And then it goes up a gear. So the building work's still going on, verse 6. But then, verse 7, these characters, they hear the repairs have gone ahead. They're very angry, verse 8. And then verse 7. And then verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight. So despite the ridicule and despite the insults, the Jews are still building. And as a result, the opposition then grows stronger. Words are now translated into threats of action. And in verse 7, notice that these threats are coming from all sides. So, early on we had just Sanballat and back in chapter 2, verse 10, we just had Sanballat and Tobiah. Chapter 2, verse 19, we picked up three of them. Well, now we've got four. We've got Sanballat from the north, so he's up in Samaria. The Ammonites are over there in the east. You've then got the Arabs down south, and then you've got the men of Ashdod who are over there in the west. And it looks as though, actually, they're quite scattered, but I just did a quick bit of research. The distance from Jerusalem to Ashdod is about the same as Burton to Stoke-on-Trent. So that is how close the enemies are. So get the picture. The builders in Jerusalem are not just vaguely threatened by people who are over in Bordeaux. They're being threatened by people who are 30 miles down the road. And that's the opposition. The Jews are surrounded by people. People who are not just irritants, not just mildly disturbed, but these are people who are threatening to fight. That's our first heading. Well, second heading, responding to opposition. How does Nehemiah then respond to this opposition? How does he cope with these threats from outside and with this failing morale inside? What does he do? Well, he does what he's been doing all along in the book. He does what he's doing, what he was doing when we first met him. What does he do? He prays. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Hear us, O God. Chapter 4, verse 9. We prayed to our God. Verse 14. He tells the people, remember the Lord. Nehemiah prays. I don't know what our first reaction is to opposition or to difficulties. Is it an immediate sort of, right, what can I do about this? Who am I going to attack on this? Well, Nehemiah's first reaction is to pray. And I don't know what we thought about his prayer in verses 4 and 5. Just have a look at that. Hear us, O God, but if I turn their insults back on them, give them over as plunder, don't cover up their guilt, don't blot out their sins. That sort of prayer we should be praying. It's interesting here. What drives that prayer, I think, is what we've all seen already in Nehemiah. What drives that prayer is a concern for God's name. So what Nehemiah understands is these insults from these opponents, they're not actually just at Nehemiah. They're insults which are landing ultimately on the name of God. This isn't some sort of petulant prayer for revenge because they're spoiling Nehemiah's big plan. These opponents of Nehemiah have shown themselves to be opponents and enemies of God. They're opposing God's purposes. They are reviling God's people and therefore God's name. And that's the issue. And that's why he prays as he does. So he prays, and then he acts. He prays because he's totally dependent on God, but then he acts using the gifts that God has given him. And he's got great gifts of leadership. He's clearly a very shrewd tactician. Verse 9, what did we do? Well, we posted guards. Verse 13, stationed some of the people behind the lowest points, so protecting the most exposed places. Verse 16, organising workers and defenders. Verse 20, when you hear the sound of the trumpet. So it's a sort of an emergency procedure being set up. And verse 23, it's clearly full-time work and it's not much respite. That's how Nehemiah responds to opposition. He prays and he acts. And did we notice again, I'm sure we did, how these two things, the spiritual, if you like, the praying, and the practical, the action, they just roll into one. And we've seen it all the way through in Nehemiah. Don't go through it all, but in chapter 2, verse 4, 5, do you remember? I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. It's almost as if both things were happening at the same time. Chapter 2, verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king did this. Chapter 2, verse 20, God will give us success and we'll carry on building. And it's here, we've got it here again, haven't we? Chapter 4, verse 9, we prayed and we posted a guard. Chapter 4, verse 14, remember the Lord and fight. Verse 15, we were aware of their plot and God had frustrated it. Verse 20, join us and God will fight. That just comes again and again and again, doesn't it? Nehemiah, I said it last week, I think, Nehemiah's got no sort of mental divide between what the Lord is doing and what he is doing, and by implication what his people are doing. And it's a reminder, I think, to us in our lives, we're not to have this sort of mental divide. We're not to think that, well, yeah, God is sovereign on a Sunday. I can just about cope with that because I'm reminded of things on a Sunday. But in the office in the week, it's all a bit different. We're not to have a God bit of our lives and a non-God bit. God is God. And he is working in us and through us Sunday, Monday morning, Tuesday evening, Friday lunch break. Well, that's the opposition, and that's Nehemiah's reaction to it. Well, that was 440 BC. And as we've done each week, we're just going to step back and just consider the bigger picture. Because remember the bigger picture. That God's ultimate purpose is not to build this physical city in Jerusalem. God's ultimate purpose is to build an eternal city of men and women who love and serve him. Two big picture conclusions from chapter 4 of Nehemiah. And the first is this: opposition to God's purposes is inevitable. Can we turn, please, to the book of Revelation? We're not going back to Nehemiah now, so we're just going to finish in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and page 1242. Revelation chapter 12, page 1242. John's vision in Revelation is not just a vision of the future. In places, his vision gives us the big picture of what is currently happening in our world. And in Revelation chapter 12, we meet the devil, verse 9, the great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil. And what's happened to the devil? The devil has a problem, end of verse 8. He wasn't strong enough. And end of verse 10, he's been hurled down. The devil has not been able to defeat the Lord Jesus. And that's great, verse 12. Heaven therefore rejoices. Well, not surprisingly. But, verse 12, woe to the earth. Why is that? Because the devil's gone down to you. And the devil, having failed in his attempt to defeat the Lord Jesus, turns his attention to the people of Jesus on earth. See how they're described in verse 17. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, God's people, those who obey God's commandment and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is what the devil is doing on earth. He is opposing God. And he can't defeat the Lord Jesus, so he turns his attention and his wrath to those who obey God's commands, to those who hold the testimony of Jesus. And it's no surprise then, is it, that Nehemiah, well, what's Nehemiah doing? Well, he's working to fulfill God's purposes. He's working to obey his commands. So what does Nehemiah face? He faces opposition. But of course, Nehemiah's immediate struggle was obviously those surrounding enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and people. But the big picture lesson for us is, because behind that is the one who's been opposing God from the beginning. And he hasn't changed. Opposition to God's purposes is inevitable. It's inevitable individually, so we're not to be surprised at opposition and difficulties that come our way when, as individuals, we try to obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. When we seek to bring the good news to others, when we seek to live as the Lord would have us. John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame said this: "The believer that is resolved for heaven," i.e. the believer who is on his way to heaven or her way to heaven, "if Satan cannot win by flatteries, he will endeavour to weaken him by discouragements. There is no man, woman, that goeth to heaven, but he must go by the cross." Okay, old language, he wasn't a modern writer. But that's the point. Opposition to God's purposes is inevitable. It'll come individually. It'll come as a church. We're not to be surprised when, as a church, our church, all church, face opposition. Why? Because behind the immediate opposition is the evil one. The story of Christ's church, says someone, across the centuries, is a chronicle of exemplary heroism and sacrificial service. Why? Because opposition is inevitable. There's a phrase, isn't there? Know your enemy. Which is part of a famous old quotation. Well, I don't know who we think, as Christians, that our enemy is. Is it the militant atheist? Is it the rise of Islamic State? Is it the aggressively politically correct? Well, whoever we think our immediate enemy is, we need to see that ultimately behind all opposition is the evil one. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus? He says, our struggle is not against, do you remember how it goes on? Flesh and blood. That's not our struggle. Our struggle isn't against the flesh and blood. It's not against the militant atheists or whatever. It's not against those politically correct people. That's not really our struggle. It's against the rulers, he says, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's our enemy. And as Nehemiah prays, he reminds us that the battle we're in is not a physical one. It's not a flesh and blood one. It's a spiritual one. And the lesson for us, surely is, well, we need to pray, don't we? If we're not praying, I guess it means we don't quite know who our enemy is. And then finally, opposition will not stop God's purposes being fulfilled. Was Nehemiah's wall, we call it Nehemiah's wall, it wasn't Nehemiah's wall at all, but was Nehemiah's wall going to be finished? Well, yeah,
It doesn't seem quite obvious where we are at the moment in Nehemiah, but if we're to read on, what we'd find in chapter 6, verse 15 of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah's wall was finished. It was never in doubt, actually. Why was it never in doubt? Because that's what God had promised. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord had promised that after 70 years in captivity, the exiles would return, they would return and rebuild. The city was built because this is precisely what God had promised he would do for his people. Can we just turn on to Revelation 21, a few pages on, page 1249. And Revelation 21 shows us this city that God is building. Revelation 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride." So this is the church. So I'm going to show you the bride. And verse 10, what does he do? He carries me away in the spirit to Mount Gerizim, and he shows me the city, Jerusalem. Now, the question is, will opposition stop this city, Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, from being built? Will God be able to bring the people he wants into this city, or will the opposition stop it? You know what the answer is going to be. Well, let's have a look at this city then. What's it like? Is it complete? Verse 12. What about its gates? Verse 12. It's got a great high wall. It's got 12 gates with 12 angels at the gates. Do you remember 12 in Revelation? It's a number of completeness. Verse 14, what about these gates? Is it just random? No, it's got... do I mean verse 14? I don't mean verse 14. I've lost it. Verse 13. We've got three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Well, the gates seem to be in place. What about the walls? Are they in place? Verse 12, it's got a great high wall. Verse 14, what about this wall? It's got 12 foundations complete. The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 17. How strong is this wall of this city? It's 144, that's 12 twelves, cubits thick by man's measurement. It's made of these pure things. Verse 18. What do you reckon to Tobias Fox? Do you reckon he's got a chance against this city? Will opposition stop God's eternal city being built? That's the point, isn't it? Nothing will stop God from building his city, his church. And if we're part of his church, this is where we're heading. We are secure and safe. Whatever we're fearful of, whatever our insecurities, no opposition will stop this city being built. I wonder if we're convinced of it. Nehemiah was convinced that God's purposes would be fulfilled. And what did he do? Well, he kept building what he knew God would complete. Well, it's pretty obvious for us, isn't it? What are we to do? Let's keep building what we know God will complete. And that's his church. Amen.